I'm turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And our subject is the Christian era. And God willing, we begin a series of studies in this magnificent letter to the Hebrews. A truly majestic document, an astonishing document, written while the temple still stood. And here are all the ceremonials in the temple at Jerusalem, or many of them, explained, and their nature of prophecy explained, even while many of these things continued. A letter, we believe, was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and it's especially significant that these things are unfolded and entered into. So the Levitical rites are still being practiced, even as this inspired letter is issued. It has a number of purposes. It establishes almost more than any other New Testament book the glory and the offices, the work of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It shows more plainly the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New, and the change of church order between the Testaments. It explains so fully some of the privileges of Christians. It has a great deal about covenants, the covenant of the old order and the covenant of grace, which of course is in all times operative, but how that is to be distinguished from the covenant in the Old Testament and its character and its blessings. So much is explained, and there's so many pastorally uplifting passages. And then perhaps the most remarkable feature of Hebrews is the way it walks a tightrope as a book. There's a great debate as to who the author really was. It's described in our King James Version as the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Hebrews. But that superscription about Paul the Apostle is not in the original documents. And so there is a debate. Calvin was quite convinced it was not by the Apostle Paul. So was Luther, who suggested, perhaps a little remarkably, that it was by Apollos, and other ideas have been put forward. There are arguments on either side. There are one or two verses in the letter to the Hebrews which suggest it could not have been by Paul, for reasons I won't go into, and there are others that suggest it well could have been. But there's one feature of the book that heavily suggests that Hebrews was by Paul, and this is the way it walks this tightrope, which I'll describe. You see, it's written to Jews, perhaps, though even that's not absolutely certain. People say, oh, there was so much about the explanation of Jewish ritual and showing how it was fulfilled in Christ. This book is burdened with the kind of things that converted Jews would be concerned about, or unconverted Jews might need to know about as a kind of apologetic before their hearts were opened to the gospel. And while that's true, the way Jewish ceremonies are described, and this is what I mean by a tightrope, the way Jewish ceremonies are described, well, in such detail that they're clearly described for Gentiles. Why, the writer of this epistle had to be very, very careful. If I go too far in explaining to Gentiles how the Jewish ceremonial worked and in what way it was predictive of Christ and fulfilled in Christ, I shall appear to be talking down to them and patronizing them. I can't explain these things to Gentiles in such a manner that this epistle would be offensive to Jewish people, because it is to them too. I am trying, the inspired author seems to say to himself, if you'll forgive me putting it like this, I am trying to show the Jews these things, that their ceremonial is at an end, and it's fulfilled and met by Christ entirely. I'm also concerned, he seems to say, about the influence of the Judaizers, who can convince quite a lot of converted Gentiles that they should take up the Jewish law, and I've got to show them why it's irrelevant, but they don't know about the Jewish ceremonial. I've therefore got to explain it, helping the Jews, not offending the Jews, and yet in sufficient detail to make these things plain to the Gentiles. And the magnificent literary success of the letter to the Hebrews is that it accomplishes both tasks. It explains to the Jews the transition from Judaism to Christianity and the fulfilling of their ritual without talking down to them, and yet somehow manages to explain their ritual in plain terms that Gentiles will understand. And when you notice this and you think of this, and therefore the ongoing power of the book to both parties is evident and clear, you think to yourself, who could have written this book under the inspiration of God other than the Apostle Paul? A highly educated Jew and yet the experienced apostle to the Gentiles. Somebody who thought for both. So when you look at the book as a whole, the old superscription, the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews, could make a lot of sense. Well, I've spent some time on that, and it might give just a small insight, but I must say, as I get aged, I tend to incline more to the authorship of the Apostle Paul. But even if we can't be certain, it's an inspired book of the Bible, in the canon of Scripture, written, in a sense, by the finger of God. And therefore, we come to it and we learn from it in that, with that in mind. Verse 1, and I shall proceed just verse by verse initially. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners. It begins with something that God has done. And our translators make the first word of the epistle God. Actually, God is not named as the first word of the epistle in the original Greek. It begins more or less along these lines. At sundry times and in diverse manners, God spake in time past. But because this is an act of God, our translators have quite reasonably put the divine name at the very beginning of the book to make it clear we understand the sense of the original. God has done something. First of all, in time past, he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Well, that is a generalization to a degree. Moses was a prophet. The first five books of the Old Testament are by him. David was a prophet, of course. Samuel was a prophet before him, beginning the historic books, and we can readily accept that not every single book was actually written by somebody who is named as a prophet. We don't know the authors, the inspired authors of some of the books, but clearly when they wrote under inspiration, they were acting prophets, if not permanent prophets, because to be inspired and to write is a prophetic act. And so the statement stands that God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's past. That's the time that was, the Old Testament era. Now there's a new era. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In verse 1, God spoke in diverse manners, sometimes by visions of the night, sometimes by visions of the day, sometimes by the audible voice of angels. He used different methods to speak, but it was revelation. It was from God, all of it. But now, in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. Does that suggest that all of the New Testament is by Christ? Yes, it does, because it's all Christ's word. Inspired by the Spirit, it's the voice of Christ, the whole of the New Testament. When Christ, you remember, gave his instructions to the apostles in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 15, and echoed in chapter 16, he told them that the Holy Spirit, when he came, would remind them and tell them and teach them of all things that Christ ever said and did, and indeed all truth. So the inspiration that was given subsequently to Christ, the books written by the apostles, by the apostle Paul, the last of the apostles born out of due time also, all these things were the word of Christ under his promise. And every New Testament book, we believe, in its day, had to be attested to, authenticated by an apostle, even if it wasn't written by an apostle. There had to be the apostolic stamp on a book to demonstrate to the people that it was an inspired book of the Bible. And so in verse 2, in these last days, it's the New Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The last days. There are no more eras. This is the last era in these last days. It was the first era, the Old Testament era. Now there is the Christian era, the last. There will be no further one. This present era will be ended by the return of Jesus Christ in power and in glory, by the consummation of all things at the end. There will be no more alterations to the church. The church as established in the New Testament, as described, what it should be like, how it should be governed, how it should work and serve. There'll be no more changes, such as there was a change from the Jewish era to the Christian era, and things were to be different. In the Jewish era, the church was a mixed multitude, saints and sinners mixed together in the nation of Israel, which was a state and a church. And there was the worship, and the members of that church in ancient times consisted of a minority who truly loved the Lord and a majority who were just formal worshippers. And many committed idolatry and were not genuine, were not sincere. But in New Testament times, there is a new order. We are a regenerated church as far as we can ensure. People only actually join the church who can give testimony of having been converted and brought to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of differences, as you know. So there was the great change between the Old and the New Testament. There will be no other change, no other era. These are the last days. There will be no further additions to the word. That's why what charismatic Christians do is very dangerous, in believing that people can receive words of knowledge and words of revelation and words of wisdom in these days. No, friends, we are called upon to guard and defend the scripture, which is complete and finished and sufficient for all our needs. There will be no more addition to scripture. That's what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews under inspiration says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, Christ spoke, the apostles recorded everything that he said and were led into all the truth. So after the generation of the apostles, there's no more truth. The scripture is sealed. God does not speak authoritative statements of doctrine and instruction to the church. It's all in the scripture. So we say that those charismatic people, whether they're converted, many of them, or unconverted, many of them, it doesn't matter, are in serious error when they suggest that there is inspiration in some form going on today. That is to deny the exclusive, sufficient and complete authority of the Word of God. And that's very important. That's why such crazy things can happen in charismatic churches. Things that are against the scripture. Things that are additional to the scripture. We've seen this in church history before. We saw the Church of Rome go off the rails. When it went off the rails and diverted from orthodoxy and from truth is debated. Some say the 6th century. Some say as early as the 4th. Some think just a shade later, but the 5th or the 6th century is about right. And what did they do? They started adding rites and ceremonies of their own devising, and very quickly they went away from the truth, and they lost it. You start adding things to Scripture, doing things that are not authorized in Scripture, for which there's no precedent, no clear example or instruction, and you lose the truth. And if the world goes on, you'll find that most charismatic churches and denominations and groupings will go right away from the truth because they've taken that fatal wrong turning away from the truth in saying, oh, you can have revelations, words of knowledge, information from God apart from the scripture. And to different degrees, they are departing from the truth quite widely and bringing in things that are simply anti-scriptural and against scripture because some man thought of it, concocted it, and laid claim or imagined he had a revelation or a word of knowledge and so on. So whatever we do, defend the scripture. Certainly obey it, love it, learn from it, but defend it. Nobody must go beyond it. And when they first go beyond it, they seem like nice Christian people and enthusiastic and zealous and so on, but they've taken a wrong turning and they'll go further and further and further away and add more and more things until they don't resemble the scriptural pathway at all. So I remind you of that. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in Old Testament scriptures, in this last era, the Christian era, has spoken by his Son. And then these wonderful descriptions of Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The heir means he has the absolute right to all things. By whom also he made the world. His Son. What does that imply? If we speak of the Father and his Son, do we imply that the Son is junior to the Father? Do we imply that he is in any respect inferior to the Father? Now, sometimes we gain that impression from the New Testament because we see Christ, while on earth, voluntarily subordinating himself to the Father, and speaking as though he is subordinate to the Father. But of course we should not be surprised at that, because Christ came into this world to be the representative of human beings, to take our place. Though he was God, who became truly man, while in this world he was voluntarily acting as a human being, obeying God's law, showing obedience to the Father in every respect. So, of course, when we look at the life of Christ, in spite of his divine power and his miracles and his infallible teaching and all these wonderful things, we do see him voluntarily subordinating himself to the Father. But as the Son, pre-incarnate before he came into this world, and forever into the future, He is absolutely equal to the Father. So don't project the subordination to the Father which Christ showed on earth. Don't project that into his eternal condition. So what does the Son mean? If to call Christ the Son of God does not mean that he is inferior, that he is any less God, that he is junior or something of that order, then what does it mean that Christ is described as the Son of God? Well, you see, we should understand this. This is the greatest mystery in the world, of course, that God is one God, and yet in three absolutely equal persons. Now, for Christ to be described as a son is not intended to suggest junior station. It is intended to show us that he is of the same essence. If you are your father's son or daughter, come to that, of your parents, what does it prove? That you are human, as they are human, that you are of the same kind, that you have come from them, it proves that you are of the same essence. Let us hope you have the same intellect, the same brains, the same powers and faculties and capacities. Let us hope, once you've got over childhood and youth, you are in every sense equal to your father or to your mother, short only in this world on experience, I suppose. But childhood or sonship or daughterhood calls attention to likeness, an identical nature. You are the same, you are human, and so it is with God. The term son is intended to impress upon us that Christ is of the same kind. Now, if he is of the same kind, then he is equal in every sense. And as God the Father is eternal, so Christ is eternal. God cannot be less than eternal. You cannot have one person of the Godhead, the Father, who is eternal, and another person of the Godhead, equally divine, of the same kind and order, who is not eternal. You cannot have a God who is not eternal. You cannot have a God who was made or created. So you see, sonship should not call our mind to think of him as junior, but to think of him as God. That is the intention. So the scripture calls Christ the only begotten of the Father. But because it's God we're talking about, it means he was eternally begotten. He always was the same. Now that is hard to understand. But then we're talking about God. We're talking about the eternal God. And there being three persons, they are equal in every sense. Yet they assume roles with each other. They are identical in thought, in feeling, in perfection, in holiness, and yet they're distinct and fellowship together. So we're thinking of the Godhead. Well, that's going to be difficult for us to understand. But Son of God draws attention to absolute likeness. Equally God, equal in every way. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, says the old creed. And that's the description of God the Son in relation to God the Father. Let's look at God the Son in these great words. Verse 2, whom he, the Father, hath appointed heir of all things. Now, all things relates to all created things. God the Father has not said to God the Son, you will be the heir of everything. I, the Father, now may be discounted. I am, may I say it reverently, retired or non-functioning. That is, of course, impossible. They are all equally God, equally sovereign, equally executive over all things eternally. So in what sense is Christ singled out to be the heir of all things? If the Father and the Spirit are not retiring from the scene, what is this speaking about? It's speaking about all things created. As far as created things are concerned, the universe, the world, human beings, then the member of the Godhead who is appointed to be the special heir and possessor and King of kings and Lord of lords is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Of course, there's much more beyond the universe. There is the whole vast, endless, everlasting divine dimension. God himself, who is all in all. And vast to us, the universe, is a minute speck compared with the whole Godhead. But nevertheless, this minute speck, the universe, the world, and human beings, this is especially for Christ and people. Human beings, oh dear friends, that's the sense of verse 2. But this universe, Christ is King and Lord, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And of course that is why he came in amazing condescension into this world to redeem a people, so that he could possess them for all eternity. And he could remake the world at the end of time and make it a wonderful habitation for all the redeemed forever. So the last part of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. God deputed to Christ the task of creation. He created all things. He upholds all things. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. These are amazing words, and I'd like to briefly explain them to you. The brightness of his glory is the radiance of his glory. But I'll tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that Christ radiates into the world the brightness of the Father's glory. He does not, on behalf of the Father, radiate the Father's glory. He radiates his own glory. But it is the same as the glory of the Father. He reveals the divine glory. Both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, come to that, have glory, equal divine glory. The difference between the Father and the Son is that the Son reveals it. He reveals his glory. They both have it. Well, why am I laboring this point? Never diminish Christ, not in the least. He does not reveal the Father's glory in the sense that he does not have his own. He reveals his own glory, but it is the same as the Father's glory. So glorious and wonderful is Jesus Christ, equally God, equally divine, who being the brightness of his glory, he is the radiance himself, and the express image of his person, which is an engraving term. Christ is the engraven image of the person of the Father. In other words, he's the same. That's the sense of the passage. And upholding all things by the word of his power. What a statement. We could talk about that just by itself for the rest of the message. Upholding all things by the word of his power. There's so much in that statement. How are all things upheld? The invisible, mysterious, unresearched by man, life force that holds everything in position, that binding the tiniest particles known to man, and the vast things, why, It's Christ. And how does he do it? By a tremendous exertion? No, just by a word. So great is Christ, it only takes a word to create. It only takes a word to uphold all things forever. Oh, friends, the greatness of Christ is brought out in this statement. Upholding all things by the word of his power. All things. There's nothing which is not subject to his sovereign power. So great is Christ, our Lord and Saviour. How foolish we are. We could talk about these things in the public ministry. We can draw them from different passages of the Scripture. We can remind ourselves we're children of God and we're ever in his sight and ever in his power and his purpose. And we only have to call upon him for help and succor and for support. And we can find ourselves comforted and uplifted and helped. And we can go out of this church, and doesn't this so often happen? And within the next minutes or hours or days, there can be some calamity or some great disappointment or some problem or trial can strike us. And we can go to pieces and we can forget everything that we believe. And we can be utterly cast down or in despair. How foolish we are that we have a Saviour who had his mind upon us before the foundation of the world, who came to suffer and to die not only for billions, but for me, with me particularly in mind, and who upholds all things by a great exertion, no, but just by a word. And nothing is impossible with him. And yet men and women can go out of the house of God and soon be in tears or distraught or disturbed or overthrown. We are foolish, aren't we? No, friends, just look at these words. The pastoral strength that you can draw from this is astonishing. And you should learn to lean on these things. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, equal to the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, unaided by angels, purged our sins, cleansed our sins away, washed them away from us, there we were, every one of us, foul, what a stench, what a sight. If we could only have seen ourselves as God sees us, so polluted and sinful in thought, word and deed, in our state and condition, all that was washed away by the death of Christ. What a blessing, what an astonishing thing. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down, suggesting permanence. The work is done. Redemption is complete and absolutely successful. It will never have to be done again. Sat down on the right hand, which is authority and equality of the majesty, the sovereignty on high. That's where our glorious Saviour is, equal with the Father, omnipotent, all-powerful, immutable, never to change, never to lose one ounce of his mighty power, omniscient, knowing everything, omnipresent, his eyes and his power is everywhere. All wise, all holy, so full of love for his people. That's our Saviour. Verse 14, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. comparisons come in here, many comparisons. In the first three verses, or the first verse and the second verse, the implicit comparison is that Christ is infinitely higher and superior to the prophets. And then the inspired author will come to the angels. Of course he's superior to the prophets. They testify and prophesy, he fulfills. They speak by instruction, but he is the one of whom they speak, the Saviour who would come. They're servants. He's the heir, the king forever. They're passing. He's eternal. It's obvious, isn't it? They're learners. They read even their own prophecies of Christ with great interest. And the Apostle Peter tells us this in his first epistle. They studied their own prophecies, the prophecies of old, and they sought to understand them. They'd spoken them by inspiration, then they wanted to know what they meant. When is this Saviour coming? How will he come? So they are learners, but Christ is the teacher and the authority who knows all things. They teach holiness. He is holiness. The great superiority of Christ over the prophets and then over the angels, as we find here in this fourth verse, being made so much better than the angels. They're created. He is eternally existing. They obey. He gives the orders. They receive power from him to do things, and he is the source of power. And the writer of this epistle is inspired to write for his own day, when there were foolish people who were beginning to concoct ideas that you reach God through the angels. And the angels are, I was mentioning this the other week, are a kind of hierarchy of angels, a bureaucracy acting on God's behalf. And you can't contact God, you've got to go through the angels. No wonder the writer is inspired even for his own generation to point out the work of angels, the place of angels, and the subordination of angels to Christ. And he's going to go on to talk about the priesthood of all believers in due course. Then there are these magnificent statements, which we won't have time for this morning. For unto which of the angels, verse 5, said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We'll mention just this verse. Christ is God, equal with the Father and equally eternal. So why, and it's Psalm 2 that is quoted here, so why do we read in verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Christ was never begotten as Christ the Son of God this day, because he always was. Now, some people take these words and they say, oh, well, this is from God's point of view, to an eternal day. But it's much more likely, given the context of Psalm 2, where this quotation is taken from, Psalm 2 is all about Christ's work in redemption. It's all about Christ as a Saviour. And it foretells him and predicts him in his work in this world. So it's much more likely that this describes the incarnation of Christ. The quotation from Psalm 2 refers to the day when the eternal Son of God was begotten into human form to become the God-man. That is much more likely. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, as in Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Do you see the point? The one who is the Son of God is God. He shares his likeness. He always was. But at the incarnation, it's proper for the prophet to say, as in Psalm 2, to depict God as saying, "This day have I begotten thee." And the reference is not to Christ coming into being at some point in the eternal past, but coming into being as a man in the Christian era when he came into this world. Well, our time is out, and I wanted to go further, but these are tremendous words, and dear friends, hold on to them, and don't let them slip out of your mind. Think of chapter 2. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Slip. The Greek implies leak away, as through a small hole in a bucket or something of that order. "Lest we should at any time let them slip." We forget great passages like this and great truths about the status and the eternal Godhead of our Saviour, and we're on our own. And we're subject to troubles and pressures, as I mentioned, and we go to pieces. No, words like this that are so momentous and majestic and full, always read them two or three times. Always think about them and take them in. Always give a word of praise and worship to God quietly, even as you read each great statement. Because then these truths of Christ and his greatness and power and glory really surround us and uphold us no matter what we pass through. May God bless these passages to our hearts. Let's sing together.